I'd like to read to you in the Word of God two short psalms and then our portion in the book of Job. The psalms are numbers 120 and 130, and then we are in Job 14. So firstly, to the 120th psalm. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue, sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper? Woe is me, that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And now the 130th psalm. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And now to Job chapter 14. You'll remember that we are on Job's statement that links the first round of argumentation with the second. Eliphaz is about to come in again at chapter 15, but we just have these last few verses of the 14th chapter to consider this evening. Job 14 at verse 16. For now, says Job, complaining against God, for now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. And surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance, and sendest him away. His sons come to honour, and he knoweth it not. They are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. And may God, by his Holy Spirit, grant us an understanding of the Scriptures of truth. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's study, we gave ear to Job's ongoing comments, and he returned to a theme which is becoming familiar to us, that of the brevity of man's natural life. And again, he spoke in metaphorical and analogous language of the shortness of man's days. We reflected upon this. Job almost uses it against God and tries to cite it as a reason why God should trouble him no longer and afflict him no more, on account that his days are so few. Would not God consider to be merciful and withdraw his hand but for a moment? And yet we considered how foolish is such a mindset when compared or held in the perspective of eternity. For we know that the whole of this earthly life is but a prelude and very short introduction to the eternity which awaits. And when viewed in that light, when viewed from that angle, all the troubles of this present season are put in their rightful place and are minimized by comparison. We then saw how Job, again in great distress of mind and heart, compared his lot to that of the tree and almost seems to envy the tree. He considers how that a tree may weather storms, indeed might go so far as to be cut down to the very roots, and yet it still has the opportunity to sprout forth again and seems to revive, where by contrast man, it seems, is so fragile a creature, quickly cut off and then is no more. But then, as has so often proved to be the case with Job, even in these darkest of his moments, there comes a ray of light. There come some remarkable statements of faith. And having considered the state of a tree, which we know is itself capable of dying and not sprouting again, he considers the lot of man viewed more spiritually and more accurately. Yes, man does lie down and riseth not. Yes, man is laid into the ground and the end seems to have come for his mortal remains. And yet there is a time, says Job in verse 12, when the heavens shall be no more, when an awaking will occur and a rising out of sleep. Yes, the body is laid in the grave, but it is only for a set time. Verse 13, that a time might be appointed for the body to be remembered. Marvel not at this, said Christ in very similar language in John 5, for the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. And here it is, Job's faith in that truth in verses 14 and 15. Thou shalt call and I will answer thee. I will wait till my change come. This is familiar language when we think of 1 Corinthians 15. This is New Testament language. This was the faith which Job had. And we were reminded again how that the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, has been redeemed by God. God has an interest, has a desire. Job here expresses it, a desire to our mortal remains also. And they shall be raised up at the last day, ere we are glorified and made like unto Christ. And yet, it seems that particular ray of light has again been masked by clouds of doubt and fear as we come to verse 16. Job says concerning God, for now thou numberest my steps. Now, taken by itself, that opening clause might seem to be quite a positive sentiment, a positive statement concerning God and man. For now thou numberest my steps. This reference to steps or to the feet is commonly used in Scripture. We know that recurring analogy of life as a pilgrimage through the wilderness. You remember the typology of Israel in the Old Testament. Abraham, a pilgrim and stranger in a strange country. All these things being typical of the Christian's life and walk is indeed the word. And here in the midst of this journey that we are upon, this pilgrimage that we are making, we are told that God numbers our steps. It is not just that he observes us covering certain distances, overcoming particular obstacles. No, the divine attention of God is focused yet more narrowly and more specifically, so that every single step, what we might call the very smallest unit of the journey, is known unto him. The finest detail, the least movement, is before him and known unto him in his divine omniscience. Let me just bring to you some other verses on this same theme. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, we are told this: the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Not only does the Lord number those steps, but also he has appointed them. He has ordained them. The Lord has plotted the course of that path through life upon which we tread, and our every step upon it. whether it be a step through a comfortable territory on easy terrain, or whether it be uphill and arduous, the Lord has appointed it. And he delighteth in the way of his own people. It is a cause of joy to the Lord to see his will outworked and his sovereign plans unfolding in regard to each one of us, his redeemed ones. Again, Psalm 91, very familiar language concerning God's own people. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Every step, you see, known by God, appointed by God, numbered by God, and we might add, guarded by God, defended by his divine agency. It is a wonderful truth. It is a truth in which we should take great comfort. And yet, ironically, it is a truth which strikes Job very differently in this 16th verse. For now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? Now this is a point that we have made or observed in Job on a number of occasions. He makes profound statements concerning God, and particularly God's involvement with his people. The way that he hedges them about, the way that he keeps them, the way that he holds them securely, the way here that he numbers their steps. But you see, poor Job, in his present distress and confusion, saw those things to be disadvantageous. He is still in this misconception that perhaps God is his enemy and he's punishing him excessively for some iniquities which he has committed. And entertaining that notion for a while, this omniscience of God, this involvement of God with him, Job thinks is to his disadvantage. Lord, he says, my steps are being numbered by thee, and as thou watchest each one of my steps, so thou art counting every one of my sins. Every slip that I make, every foot that I put wrong is being noticed, is being recorded. Dost thou not watch over my sins? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. Verse 17. Job says concerning God, he says, Lord, every one of my sins is before thee. It's as though not a single one is missed. They are all collected together. They are treated as securely as pieces of gold or precious treasures. They have been sewn up into a bag so that they cannot be lost or removed or extracted. That is how Job felt. That is what Job believed concerning his sin, that everyone was noted, that everyone was marked, was collected together, was in one place in the grand sum total of iniquity. And you know, my friends, as we have proved time and again, whilst there were numerous misconceptions held by these men, so much of what they say is the truth. It is still the truth. It is still the word of God, even though they misapplied it. And you know, Job had got something right here. Every one of our sins is known. Every one of our sins are marked. There is never anyone, however secretly, however deceitfully, however cunningly they have acted, there is no one who has committed a sin so small, so well concealed that it has gone unnoticed. Every sin is marked. Every sin is known. Now, many of our sins are known to ourselves. That's called a guilty conscience. The psalmist was speaking about it in the 120th psalm. Deliver my soul, O Lord, he says, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And then, turning from the general to the specific, he says, what shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? David was well aware of his sins. David knew that he was guilty of any number of transgressions and iniquities. Even at the times when he tried to justify his actions, when he tried to cover them up, and we know some of the more pronounced transgressions of which David was guilty. The lies, the dissimulation, the deceit, he knew. He knew. So many of them, perhaps known only to himself, but still they were there. And so he could speak of his own body, of his own tongue, perhaps of his own hands, his own flesh, his old nature, the things which he had done wrong, the sins of which he was guilty. And we know, my friends, we know those sins which are ours. Sins committed in private, in the closet, known, we think, only unto ourselves, but there is cognizance of them in our own minds. We mark so many of our own sins. But you know, the acknowledgement of our sins, the knowledge of them, goes further than that. Spirit beings are aware of our sin. Of this we may be sure. We know from the introductory chapters of this book of Job that there was one individual very interested in Job's behaviour and well aware of anything that Job did wrong, and that was the devil. The devil was looking for opportunity to accuse Job. The devil wanted to be able to point the finger at Job. The devil wanted to win that argument which he had had with the Almighty and prove that Job lapsed into denying God and cursing God on account of his affliction. The devil is conscious of our sin. The devil is described as the great accuser of the brethren. Well, he cannot accuse unless he first scrutinizes. There is such a person as the devil, a spirit being, a powerful creature, and one who is aware of our sins and failings. He is the instigator of so many of them. He is the tempter. He is the deceiver, the father of lies, ever seeking to waylay the saints, to accuse the saints, to find fault with the people of God, to undermine their faith and hope, to try and jeopardize, were it possible for him, their salvation and standing before the Almighty. The devil knows about our sins. And it is also true, Job opens up the subject here, that God is conscious of our sins. He must be, because he is omniscient. It is not possible for God to miss anything, to overlook anything, or then he would cease to be God. There would be something of which he was ignorant. And listen to some of these verses which underline this truth. Jeremiah 2, verse 22. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. In another of the prophets, Hosea chapter 7. There are a number of verses like this at this time in Israel's history. Many of the prophets who came to them brought messages of this nature because the people thought they acted with impunity. They thought that God was absent. They thought that they could behave as they pleased. And here is the Lord speaking in Hosea chapter 7, verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Or again, Amos chapter 5 and verse 12. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Sins which the people thought went unnoticed. A poor man, he would never bring accusation, he would never bring a charge in court. The just are not going to protest about the way in which they are afflicted. But you see all these things, the taking of bribes in secret. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, says God. Nor should we imagine that this is simply an Old Testament truth and that somehow in the New Testament God's omniscience is in any way diluted or changed or diminished. Romans 14 and verse 12 reminds us that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are to be called to account, and there cannot be a calling to account unless there is some record against which account is to be given. Or similarly, we might have turned to the visionary language of Revelation and the matter of the books being open, against which men and women could be judged, an established record of the sins, all the sins, of all men and all women of all time. Sin is known. It is known on so many levels, by ourselves, by spirit beings, by God the Father. Nothing is missed. Nothing is overlooked by him. Now, of course, this has consequences. The fact that God is well aware of every sin and transgression of his law committed by man has certain implications concerning the day of judgment. And in verses 18 to 22, Job, speaking very much from the point of view of an unbelieving man, describes what it means if God has our sins on account. Surely the mountain falling cometh to naught, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones, thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Now you see, the average man is a very good sinner. Man is very developed in iniquity and transgression of God's law. He can do it from birth. He can do it without any external assistance. He can do it without thinking about it. He can do it without trying. He can do it all the time. The thoughts of his heart can be only evil continually. Such is his nature, such is the effect of the curse of sin upon him, that everything he does is marked by sin. Man is very good at it, and you know man is very proud in it. Man will boast of his sins and iniquities. We only have to give attention to the media for a short space of time, and we can see precisely this thing going on. All manner of ungodliness and uncleanness and unrighteousness and falsehood is praised to the sky. Is celebrated, is vaunted, is considered to be a good thing. And man grows bold in his sin. He thinks there is no such thing as judgment, there are no such things as consequences. If he deceives one person and he's found out, then he can deceive the person who found him out and get away with it again. And so going on, multiplying sin upon sin. And you know, man makes a living out of sin. He can make it his business. He can make it his source of prosperity and income. Man can become so strong and robust in his iniquity and his defiance of any law of God that he might rightly be described as a mountain, as a rock, as a stone, something seemingly strong and immovable and defiant. And yet, even these things, even the great and the mighty, even the most ardent and boastful sinner, cannot escape the judgments of God. The mountain can be felled and brought to naught before God. The rock removed out of his place. Even the most adamant of stones will meet its match if worn away by the erosive power of water. So is the persistent judgment of God. So is the ultimate justice of God. It will destroy these things. It will remove these men. It will cut them down and bring them to naught. Though they be spreading like the green bay tree, as one of the Psalms describes the flourishing wicked, thou washest away the things which grow out of the earth, verse 19, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Now we perhaps think about hope as being a aspect that belongs to Christians. Hope is an element of our Christian faith and profession. But you know, the unbeliever has hope too. The unbeliever has a faith. We might say his profession that God is not, that there is no such thing as judgment, that is his faith. He hopes that he will get away with it. He hopes that there is no such thing as God. He hopes that there is no such day as the final day of reckoning. And that hope God will destroy. That which the ungodly, unbelieving man had relied upon, that fabric or foundation upon which he had built his life and his behavior, that there was no accountability, that there was no God, no law, no such thing as sin, that belief God will undermine completely. That which man depended and relied upon for impunity, God will take it away. Nor is this a one-off event to which these verses have reference. Thou prevailest forever against him. This judgment is something which will persist throughout the lost eternity of the sinful man who is turned into hell. Thou changest his countenance. However determined he was in sin during his natural life, age comes upon him and decay, mortality, begins to take its toll. It is appointed to all men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And then whatever man thought to have achieved by his sin during his life, however he thought it might have benefited himself and his posterity, he is removed from this earthly scene and called away to judgment. And whatever goes on after him, he is ignorant of. His sons may come to honor and enter into his ill-gotten gains. He will not know it. They may be brought low. He will not know that either. All that he has had to leave behind and be eternally ignorant of the outcomes. His flesh upon him shall have pain. He waxes old. He comes ultimately to death, but worse still, far, far worse than any physical suffering of the sinner as he approaches the deathbed is this, that his soul within him shall mourn. There is that eternal, that spiritual aspect to his punishment, which he shall not escape forever. God marks every sin. God marks every sinner. And for the unbeliever, these are the dire and terrible consequences. But my friends, by the grace of God, this evening we who are assembled in this chapel are the believing people of God. What then does it mean for us? What is the application here to ourselves? Well, my friends, let me tell you this. Every one of our sins is known unto God. He has marked every one of our sins. He has seen every iniquity, every transgression that has been ours from the day of our birth till this present, and will observe every one from this present until the day of our death. God knows them. God has them on record. God has them on account. And as the psalmist quite rightly asked in that passage that we read, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What then is the answer? If God has marked all our sin, if God knows all our iniquities, we who are his believing people, then what is the consequence for us? Because let me tell you, God does know all those sins. He has taken all our transgressions, and to use the language of this passage in Job, all that transgression is sealed up in a bag. All our iniquity is sewn up. Not one sin unnoticed, not one failing unremarked, not one peccadillo unrecorded. Every single thing done wrong, known and registered and sealed up. It's a wonderful analogy, is it not? It's a terrible analogy. Can you imagine that? All our sins, imagine them, each one, reduced to the size of a small stone. And then imagine how great a pile of stones that would be. And imagine all those stones placed into a colossal bag, and that bag sewn up at the top so that not one should be lost. This is the condition of the sins of the believer. And now listen to what has happened to that vast vessel of iniquity, to that great bag of sin. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of one who is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely, says Isaiah 53 verse 4, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. This is what has become of that great weight of our sins, that great burden of our iniquities. It has been laid upon the shoulders of another. It has been placed upon Christ. This is the wonderful truth of God's plan of salvation. This is the wonderful work of substitution, of propitiation. That our sins, in all their immeasurable quantity, in all their manifold vastness, in all their huge multitude, should be collected together, every last one, and sewn up in a bag, and taken from off our shoulders, and laid upon the shoulders of Christ. You see, we mentioned those who know about our sin. We said that we ourselves know about many of our sins, though not all. We've spoken of the devil being cognizant of our iniquities. We've spoken of God the Father having a record of it. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ knows every one of our sins. He knows every single thing you or I have ever done wrong, because he carried every one of those sins in his body to the tree. Every twinge of conscience we have ever felt, he felt that. Every guilty moment we have known, Christ felt that. He felt himself personally responsible, personally accountable for our sin. My friends, we should rejoice that God knows about our sin. We should rejoice that he has collected them together and sewn them up, because we want to know that every one of our sins has been addressed, and every one has been dealt with, and every one has been punished in the person of Christ Jesus. Because that is where our confidence of deliverance comes from. That is where our assurance of being justified comes from. To know that God, conscious of all our sins, and not ignoring or overlooking a single one, but having the whole before him, has transferred that iniquity upon the person of Christ and has punished them in him. And having done that, having dealt with them, every one, once and for all, can say that our sins and iniquities he will remember no more, because they have been addressed. They have been dealt with. They have been put away. Romans reminds us in the third chapter and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, how true this is. What a title. We might wear it ourselves, that we are sinners short of the glory of God. And yet, though that is known concerning us, though that is recorded concerning us, though that iniquity is marked, verse 24 of Romans 3, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How did that psalm go on? Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Oh, bless God, that we should ever have known that forgiveness ourselves. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Closing hymn number 540 addresses this marvellous subject and reminds us, if Christ has my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine, number 540.
If sheltered in thy rock.
We thank thee for thy grace, Lord Jesus Christ, which has incorporated us into the great work of salvation and has expiated our sins. We thank thee for thy love, our Heavenly Father, from an eternity past, which has counted us among thine elect. We thank thee for thy ongoing communion, Holy Ghost, which we pray will be with us and remain with us now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.